On a sultry day in July, in the year 1505, a lonely traveler was trudging over a parched road on the outskirts of the Saxon village of Stotternheim. He was a young man, short but sturdy, and wore the dress of a university student. As he approached the village, the sky became overcast. Suddenly, there was a shower. Then a crashing storm, a bolt of lightning pierced the gloom and knocked the man to the ground. Struggling to rise, he cried in terror, "Saint Anne, help me! I will become a monk." So begins Roland Bainton's acclaimed biography of Martin Luther. He begins with this event because it was a critical turning point in Luther's life, and it pointed him in a direction that would affect us here today. This episode represents the pre-Reformation Luther, who was a captive to a distorted medieval understanding of religion. But by the gracious power of God, this young man would be liberated by a rediscovery of the gospel of God's grace, grounded in God's act in sending his own son to be our Savior. So this morning, as we continue our series celebrating the great themes of the Reformation that have been captured by later writers in what are called the five solas, with sola being the Latin term for only or alone, these five great themes of the Reformation are sola scriptura, our ultimate authority is scripture alone, solus Christus, we are saved on the basis of the work of Christ alone, sola gratia, we are saved by God's grace alone, sola fide, we are saved through faith alone, and sola Deo gloria, all this is to the glory of God alone. And so this morning we focus on the second of these solus Christus, Christ alone. We are made right with God by Jesus Christ alone. So let me return to Luther's story. At the time of that thunderbolt crisis, he was only 21 years old, and he appeared to be on the road to some worldly success, surpassing that of his father. In those days, owning land was a measure of social and economic status, and Luther's father owned none. He was a miner by trade, but he worked his way up the social ladder to be the owner of half a dozen factories, though the family was by no means wealthy. Luther himself was a bright boy. He excelled in school, and his father ambitiously directed him to the study of law, with the prospect of a prosperous livelihood enabling the boy to support his parents in their old age. Young Martin, as the dutiful son, was on his way back to the university to complete his law degree when he had a close encounter with death itself. And when he was struck to the ground, he was immediately concerned for the fate of his own soul. In that lightning bolt, he felt the horrible heat of the wrath of a holy God. And notice how he responded, reflecting the common religious practices of his day. First, he cried out to Saint Anne. Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners, who Luther believed had already looked upon his father with great favor. Then he vowed to become a monk. That's what righteous and religious people do. They turn away from the temptations of the world to devote themselves fully to religious devotion. And in just 2 weeks, he got his house in order, and that's what he did. He became a monk, sending news to his enraged father. And not just any monk. Luther joined the stricter order of the Augustinians, with the rigors of prayer, 7 times a day, each of which ended with a prayer to the Virgin Mary, the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of Mercy. Be thou our advocate, sweet Virgin Mary. Pray for us, thou Holy Mother of God. Luther dedicated himself to the pursuit of holiness, seeking a higher righteousness by practicing chastity, poverty, obedience, fasting for days on end, spending whole nights in prayer, exceeding the ordinary rules of his order. In fact, he even refused to use a blanket at night as a mortification of his flesh, and he nearly froze to death. Whatever good works a person might do to save himself, Luther was determined to do. But all the while, he had doubts and misgivings. Have I done enough? Have I fasted enough? Am I poor enough? I was a good monk, he was to say later, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work. But he had no peace. He knew he could never achieve the holiness of God himself. He could never match the standard of righteousness that Christ himself set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said. My conscience would not give me certainty, he read. But I always doubted and said, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more I daily found my conscience more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled. But perhaps the church could help. For the medieval church had come to teach that she had the power to dispense the accumulated merits of the saints, the Blessed Virgin, and even Jesus himself to ordinary sinners in need of help. And this came in the form of indulgences, certificates of absolution, helping a person to pay off the moral debt they had to pay in purgatory after they died. And these indulgences could be earned by doing certain good deeds, or they could be bought, as we heard last week, or they could be given simply by visiting some of the sacred relics of the saints that were distributed throughout Christendom. And the greatest storehouse of such treasures was, of course, Rome, which claimed to possess, among other things, a piece of Moses' burning bush, the chains of St. Paul, a coin paid to Judas to betray our Lord, a multitude of the fragments of the cross of Christ, and thousands upon thousands of the bones of the martyrs. Just viewing one of these relics could cut millennia from your time in purgatory. So Luther made his pilgrimage to Rome, hoping to absorb the holiness of that holy city by visiting the various holy sites. He even crawled up the steps that were said to have been brought from Jerusalem, on which Jesus himself was said to have climbed when he stood before Pilate. Luther repeated the Lord's prayer at each step, and he kissed it to seal his devotion. But at the same time, he was shocked by the ecclesiastical depravity that he found in the city of Rome. The sexual immorality of the clergy, the priestly flippancy in performing the mass, the commercialization of religion, it was more than he could bear. And in the end, Luther left Rome disillusioned and despairing, even less certain of his standing before God. You see, in the teaching of the church, our salvation had become a joint affair. Christ does his work, and we do ours. And Luther knew that his contribution would always fall short. He could not escape the sense of alienation from God that gripped him. He was tormented in his spirit, fearing the wrath of God upon his life. But as a theology professor at Wittenberg University, Luther was tasked with expounding the scriptures, and this he did. In 1513, he lectured on the Psalms. And there he wrestled with the opening verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And these, of course, were the words that Jesus himself spoke as he hung upon a cross. Now, Luther could well understand that sense of rejection and desperation before God. That's how he felt. He knew himself to be a sinful man, weak, impure, a slave to his own self-serving desires. But Jesus was not weak or impure. Jesus was the Holy One of God. How could Jesus have experienced such God-forsakenness? And there Luther realized that it could only be that Jesus, the divine Son of God, was taking on himself our alienation, our forsakenness. He was bearing our sin upon the cross. And so this royal judge of the living and the dead had come off his throne and had made himself subject to judgment. He had come to suffer with those who stood condemned. And when he rose from the grave, his justification was ours also. What a wonder. What a mystery this was. Luther's view of God began to be transformed. He now saw that that all-holy one was also a God of mercy. But Luther's transformation was not complete. He still struggled with what it meant to speak of the righteousness of God. How could God be just and at the same time justify those who were ungodly? It was in his study of Paul's letter to the Romans that gospel light finally and fully shone through into Luther's mind and heart. I quoted the decisive breakthrough last week. I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, Luther wrote. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered. Until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy, He justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn. And to have gone through open doors into paradise, the whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, he writes, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon His fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see Him rightly, but looks only on a curtain, as if a dark cloud has been drawn across His face. See, it was a rediscovery of the gospel, this gospel of Jesus Christ, that God, in His love, in His grace, has acted decisively and with finality to redeem us. God Himself has done everything that needs to be done to set us right before Him. In giving us His Son, Jesus Christ, God gives us His righteousness as a gift. Luther became a prolific hymn writer. And in one of his hymns, this gospel truth is proclaimed so clearly. He says this, "In devil's dungeon chained I lay, the pangs of death swept o'er me. My sin devoured me night and day, in which my mother bore me. My anguish ever grew more rife. I took no pleasure in my life, and sin had made me crazy. Then was the Father troubled sore to see my ever languish. The everlasting pity swore to save me from my anguish. He turned to me His Father heart and chose Himself a bitter part. His dearest did it cost Him. Thus spoke the Son, hold thou to me. From now on thou wilt make it. I gave my very life for thee, and for thee I will stake it. For I am thine, and thou art mine, and where I am, our lives entwine. The old fiend cannot shake it." Notice, you see, from calling upon St. Anne and vowing to become a monk, and from seeking the treasury of merits of the church, Luther now looked to Jesus Christ and to Him alone as the full and complete source of his righteousness before God. Solus Christus, Christ alone. He alone saves us from our sins. He alone brings us into this loving relationship with our gracious Heavenly Father, not the merits of the Virgin or the saints, not the various rituals of the church, not even the good deeds we perform, not even the fervency of our faith. No, we are justified, declared right with God by Jesus Christ and Him alone. You see, this was the real lightning bolt that shook not just Martin Luther, but the world. So what is the basis for such a claim? That there is no other name by which we must be saved, that there is only one mediator between God and man, that Jesus Christ and He alone can bring us to the Father? Well, I want to focus on two central realities that support this gospel truth. And the first is simply the supremacy of Christ's person. We can affirm Christ alone as the ground of our salvation because Christ alone is God come in the flesh. There's none like Him. The author of Hebrews writes in the opening words of his letters we've just read, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times, various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, who appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Do you see the contrast here? The difference between Jesus and all the prophets God had used in the past. It's not just a matter of degree. It's a fundamental difference in kind. They are servants of God. But Jesus comes as God's own Son. He's the supreme revelation of the Father, the very radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. There could be nothing higher, nothing greater. John in his gospel says the same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Matthew tells us that this one born of the Virgin is Emmanuel, God with us. And Paul affirms this exalted view of Jesus as well. God rescued us from the dominion of darkness, Paul writes. He brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This Son, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created. Things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. You see, the Gospels, the Bible, sets before our eyes one like no other. To know Him is to know God. To see Him is to see God. To believe in Him is to believe in God. To receive Him is to receive God. To hate Him is to hate God. To honor Him is to honor God. Instinctively, wrote Carnegie Simpson, we do not class Him with others. When one reads His name in a list, beginning with Confucius and ending with Goethe, we feel it is an offense less against orthodoxy than against decency. Jesus is not one of the group of the world's great men. No. Talk about Alexander the Great, Charles the Great, Napoleon the Great, if you will, Jesus is a part. He is not the great. He's the only. He is simply Jesus. Nothing could add to that. There is a saying that if Shakespeare was to come into the room, we would rise up to meet him. But if that person was to come into it, we should all fall down and try to kiss the hem of his garment. Who is Moses? Who are the prophets of the Old Testament? Who is Mary or the apostles or the saints of the past compared to this one, Jesus Christ, who is the very Son of God? Solus Christus. We are justified before God by Christ alone because Christ alone is Emmanuel, God with us. And it's only this understanding of who Jesus is that allows us to appreciate what He has done for us. We affirm Christ alone, not only because of the supremacy of his person, but also because of the sufficiency of his work. Christ alone is our sufficient Savior. Nothing can be added to what he has done for us. I refer you again to that opening passage in Hebrews. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He sat down. That's significant. And the significance of that is picked up in chapter 10 in the other passage we read from that letter. There the author is contrasting the Old Testament priests with Jesus, our great and ultimate high priest. Chapter 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest, the priests in the temple, the Old Testament priests, every day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this priest, that is Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The priests in the temple, they never sat down in the performance of their duties. This is a token of the fact that their duties were never complete. They were never fully and finally effective. It kind of makes me think of the role of a homemaker, always scrambling to wash the clothes, cook the dinner, clean the dishes, get the kids to bed, and as soon as she finishes, she starts all over again. It's a never-ending job. There is never a moment of ultimate completion, of finality. She is constantly standing, performing her duty. But verse 12, when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It's done, he says. The job is complete. The work is finished. That one sacrifice has made perfect, has made us perfect. It continues to do so. It is forever. By that one sacrifice we are made perfect. That is, we are perfectly qualified to come into the presence of God as his worshipers. That is what Jesus' one sacrifice of himself has done for us. To all those whom he makes holy. Yes, we are being made holy by Christ's one sacrifice. But Hebrews also affirms that through it we are already made holy. Verse 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He's saying our consciences have been cleansed. We've been washed clean. Nothing now prevents us from coming into God's holy presence. Jesus died once and once only. He didn't need to, nor does he continue to offer himself over and over again. He has offered himself once, and that was all that was needed. For that offering was fully effective. It was final. It brings about the forgiveness of sins, and those sins are taken away. It is as if God has forgotten them. It's as if he's erased them from your permanent record. You remember that from school? That expression, permanent record? There was always the threat, if you did something really bad, it would be put on your permanent record. And that was held over your head as a menacing threat, because if something got on your permanent record, well, it was permanent. You could never get rid of it. It was etched into stone. It would follow you wherever you went till the day you died. Well, here God says in verse 17, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Because of this once and for all, ultimately effective sacrifice of Christ, that permanent record of our sins, past, present, and future, has been washed away, burned up. It's gone forever. There's no need for any new sacrifices. We've been forgiven. We're washed clean by that one sacrifice offered once for all. That's what makes us perfect before God forever. And that's why in the New Testament, Christians, all Christians, are now called saints, holy ones, those fit to come into the presence of God, because Jesus is our perfect high priest. And because of that, the New Testament has no place for priests who somehow mediate our relationship with God. We have one priest. Instead, we are together a royal priesthood, together proclaiming the glories of the gospel to the world. That, my friends, is the good news of the gospel which we proclaim. This is it. God has acted in His Son Jesus Christ to save us for Himself. He has provided the one sacrifice that alone is effective in making us right with Him. No other sacrifices are necessary. No other sacrifices are possible, for none could ever equal what Jesus alone, the very Son of God, has provided for us. He alone could offer a perfect life, perfectly conformed to the will of His Father in heaven. He alone is that perfect Lamb who takes away our sins. Nothing less would be sufficient. But that's just what God has done for us. So you see, this righteousness of God, this righteousness of God is the righteousness He gives us. When we turn to Jesus in faith, we are clothed with His righteousness. And that's why we read Paul in Philippians 3. He speaks of his confidence before God that comes in being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This righteousness is not our own, through our own obedience to the law. That's why Luther referred to it as a passive righteousness. It is passive as far as we are concerned, for we can only receive it as a gift. He also referred to it as an alien righteousness because it comes to us from the outside. It is ours by virtue of being joined to Christ by faith. It is reckoned to our account. It is imputed to us, not somehow infused into us. For you see, in justification, God declaring us to be in the right before Him, God declares us righteous. He doesn't make us righteous, at least not in the sense of our suddenly becoming virtuous in ourselves. No, that comes later. That's what we talk about, sanctification, becoming more like Christ as a process. Our justification and our sanctification, that inner transformation, becoming more like Christ, these are two distinct matters. One takes place in a moment. The other progresses over a lifetime and beyond. Though these two can't be separated, they still must be distinguished. A person is not declared righteous or justified without also being profoundly changed from the inside. We can talk about that. But this distinction between being declared righteous and being made righteous, between an imputed and an imparted righteousness, this is crucial. You see, our assurance of acceptance by God and the very grace of God toward us hangs on it. Are we right before God because of what we have done? Or are we right before God because of what Jesus has done for us? That's the essential question. And this distinction was a major difference between the reformers of the 16th century and the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And this distinction still has important dimensions today. But let me emphasize that this declaration of God that we are righteous in His sight, based solely on the work of Christ, it's not a legal fiction. It's not as if God is pretending something were true when it really isn't. No, our justification is a legal reality of the utmost significance. It's as real as the declaration that a certain child is legally adopted. Now, in one sense, the child is not the real biological child of his or her parents. But the legal declaration of adoption gives to that child all the legal benefits of being so. And it gives to the child a new legal status in that family. And so we are adopted into the family of God. It is a legal truth. It is a legal reality in God's sight. Luther also liked to use the analogy of a marriage. Our justification is as real as the new possessions that a husband or wife gains when they get married. You see, when they're joined in holy matrimony, what had belonged to the one now, in fact, belongs to both of them. And so it is when we are joined to Christ in faith. What was His becomes ours. And what was ours becomes His. Now, Paul states in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Luther refers to this as a wonderful exchange. He takes our sin. We receive His righteousness through this new union with Christ, which is ours by faith. Again, as Paul puts it in Romans 3:22, which we read earlier, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Solus Christus. It is all of Christ. He's done it all. And you see, when you understand the gospel in this way, then it becomes ludicrous to think that you or I could add anything to it. And Paul speaks it this way to the Corinthians, the Christians of Galatia. They had come to believe that they had to join Jewish law-keeping to their faith in Christ to be right with God. And Paul says to them, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" This is always the danger, isn't it? That we, in our pride, think that we have to contribute something to our own salvation. The thought creeps into our heads that the sacrifice of the Son of God for our sin is somehow not quite enough. I know what it's like. Oh, I know it in my head. I can rattle off the right doctrinal formulation, but sometimes I don't quite get it right in my heart. I forget the grace of God and the gospel and begin to think, really, it depends on me. It's my contribution to this process. I'm lulled to sleep. I take my eyes off Jesus. I fall into a kind of moralistic religion, thinking that my obedience to the rules, my good deeds, my spiritual exercises are somehow necessary to make me right with God. And I get on that religious roller coaster, you know what it's like, with its ups and downs and its constant reminder of sin. And Satan starts accusing you. If that's the case, what hope do you have? Now, there's nothing wrong with a reminder of sin when that reminder of sin simply turns us back to God's grace in the cross of Christ, so that there we can be assured that our sin is covered by His bloody sacrifice for us. That's just what I forget. I think I have to cover it myself with my own good deeds, my own religious sacrifices. It is the supreme art of the devil, Luther wrote, that he can make the law out of the gospel. You see, every day I have to wake up to the truth of the gospel. I have to get it into my head that God doesn't need my sacrifices for my sin. No, He has already made the sacrifice Himself. The sacrifice of Christ once and for all. How can that not be enough? What am I thinking? That I could add to what Christ has done for me. How foolish can I be? See, being a Christian is not a matter of being religious. It's a matter of being thankful. Thankful for what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. The sacrifice He now wants from us is the sacrifice of praise. It's the sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's the sacrifice of a life offered up to Him in response to His goodness and His grace. That's what pleases Him. And that's why we must constantly keep coming back to the cross. Jesus, the very Son of God, pouring out His life to save us, to make us right before a holy God. God demonstrates His own love for us in this, Paul writes, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's why Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Solus Christus, Christ alone. The truth of Christ alone affirms that the grace of God doesn't come to us through Mary or through the saints, nor is it somehow magically bestowed through some rituals of the church. The grace of God comes to us in Christ and Him alone. God has acted in history through His Son to save us. Where else should we look? Moses didn't die for my sin. Buddha didn't die for my sin. Muhammad didn't die for my sin. No. Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is the one mediator between God and man. And you could say that all the solas of the Reformation really flow out of this one. The truth of Christ alone implies grace alone, which we're going to talk about next week. For if God in Christ has done it all we can do is receive His righteousness as a gift. Our good deeds can add nothing to the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice of this divine Savior. It can only be received with empty hands. It's a gift received by faith alone. And the truth of Christ alone helps us to see that our faith is not something that merits God's approval of us. Our faith is not some righteous act for which we can take credit. No, faith only looks to Christ and He alone as the ground of our salvation. Our faith is not some mystical mood that we somehow have to conjure up. I urge you, when you have your doubts, don't look within yourself for your faith. Look outside yourself to Christ. Gaze upon Him, crucified and risen from the grave. He's the one who saves you. It's not your faith. And the truth of Christ alone is what keeps us coming back to the Bible. For He's the key to the Scripture. It all points to Him, even as He pointed to it as the place where we could find Him. And that's why we affirm Scripture alone as our highest authority. And the truth of Christ alone ensures that it is the true God that we seek and serve, and it is this living, triune God, and to Him alone that belongs all the glory. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Jesus Christ alone. That's what Luther rediscovered. That's what the Bible teaches us. Do you see it? Stop looking anywhere else but to Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. In Christ we become sons and daughters of God. He alone is our representative, our substitute. He alone shed His blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. It is Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, this is the gospel. You've given Your only Son. You have so loved us. You have given what is most precious to You. And our salvation comes at the cost of the blood of the Son of God. Oh Lord, forgive us for thinking that anything we could do could add to such a precious and costly act. Lord, may we look to Christ. Christ alone as this saving work that rescues us from our sin and brings us into Your glorious presence as Your sons and daughters forever and ever. May it be so, we pray. Through Christ, amen and amen. In Christ alone,